Are we recording already? Well, this is embarrassing. All right. How to get my microphone clipped up there. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight. This is day 286. Day 286. I think that's right. So we did 282, 83, 84, 85. Yes, we did. We concluded Sunday with day 285. That means 285 classes are complete and 80 remain. We're down to the final 80. Day 286, we're going to start with Matthew chapter 11. And we got 11 verses there. And then we go to chapter 12 and get the bulk of chapter 12. And then some parallel text in Mark and in Luke. So we got quite a bit on the plate tonight, actually. We better pray quick and jump right on it. Before we do start, let's start with a word of silent prayer, asking for our Father's blessing upon our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you just so thankful. Thankful for this entire series, thankful for this year. The blessings you have poured forth, exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. We thank you for tonight and the message of our Savior as he was teaching deeper and deeper messages in the light of greater and greater conflict. And the uglier his critics became, just the more powerful his teaching became. And I thank you that we can see these things. We ask for your blessing upon our study tonight. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30, picking up from where we left off on Sunday, and there's been more and more hostility that we've been noticing in these recent chapters, and I usually use Matthew 12 as my hinge when I come to the, and we'll highlight that tonight, we'll show you the hinge there in Matthew 12, where it just reaches that tipping point, and it's the national rejection is what it is, and he starts preparing his disciples for the cross. So you'll be seeing that here shortly. All right, Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. All right, I'll stop there because that kind of sets the pattern for everything else that follows. Capernaum gets the biggest rebuke, but starting here with Chorazin and Bethsaida, we have the juxtaposition of those two cities with Tyre and Sidon, two Phoenician cities. And so the corollary is two cities versus one city. We'll see something similar with Capernaum, because Capernaum is going to be set juxtaposed to Sodom, right, as the worst of all the cities that have ever been on this planet, and in terms of their judgment and the wrath of God that was poured out upon them. We'll get to them here in a moment. Let me go ahead and read it now. Verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades." And this language of exalting, this is the language Satan used in his five I wills. This is the language of rebellion and the language of satanic pride. "You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For them, if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." To this day. "Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." All right, so there's a couple of messages related to these things. And this chapter, this is so amazing with respect to second-class conditions, if that are not true, but if they were true, then these would be the consequences. And these are the counterfactuals that God knows about. God knows every what if, and he knows every what if, even if it's not true, he knows that what it would be like if it was true, see. And this is why frequently I'll talk about the omniscience of God. I'll tell you, omniscience means that God knows everything, and everything is more than you think it is. Everything is more than what is. It is everything that is and everything that might be under other circumstances. Every reality and every potentiality, every what-if scenario, including, of course, for every what-if that is true, there's an infinite number of what-ifs that are not true. All right, the variety of potentialities that are never realized is far greater than the one reality that we have in between Alpha and Omega. The one, you know, if you want to go into the multiverse model of Marvel superheroes, we can, but the current, this universe, this timeline, this reality, from Alpha to Omega, this is the one that God is realizing, because this is the one that he believes, or he determines, is going to produce the maximum glory for Jesus Christ. If there was another reality that produced a greater glory for Jesus Christ, that's the one he would have picked. But this is the one that glorifies his Son to the maximum. And so every other what-if scenario, you know, we like to dream about how things would be like, because we have these fantasies of utopia and all these imaginary worlds of perfection. God has already scanned every possible world and picked this one for the glory of his Son. And so all of these other what-if scenarios are interesting, but we can't know them. Only God can. So anyway, these messages of woe are being pronounced because Israel has rejected the herald and they have ignored the Christ. Therefore, they become the objects of woe declarations. And you might recall, I tended to highlight them every time we had Isaiah or Jeremiah or Zechariah, any of the Old Testament prophets. When they pronounced woe, remember, it was never a good message. It was always divine discipline and wrath and judgment upon the Jewish people. And here's Jesus following in that tradition of all the prophets of Israel pronouncing woe upon these cities. And so these woe declarations. I could spend a whole hour on this. I could spend a month of Sundays on this. But the whole idea of the if-then statements that are not true, but if they would have been true, please understand how significant this is. You know, and the most extreme language centers on Sodom. If the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you. So all the miracles that Jesus did, they're in Capernaum. They were eyewitnesses to his glory. And those kind of miracles, had maybe Abraham done them, or Lot maybe, or anybody, had they been done by any Old Testament saint, then the response would have been not only a repentance, but such an intense revival that 2,000 years later, understand the time frame in between Sodom and Gomorrah and Jesus? Okay? We're dealing with 2,000 years ballpark, that they would have still remained to this day. And that's that is an amazing assertion. And this is not hyperbole. This is not just a human being dreaming about a what-if scenario. This is the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, uttered by our Savior in the prophetic utterance that was a part of his earthly ministry. So anyway, just keep these things in mind and be thankful for all of the what-ifs. If you ever have any regrets, which we all do, all of the should-haves, would-haves, and could-haves, when we look back with hindsight and we really regret that we didn't make better decisions, you know, well, okay, can't change those. Make better decisions now moving forward. But just realize that every what-if that didn't happen, God's still on his throne. He's sovereign, and he knows exactly, and he's bringing the things about that please him for the glory of his Son. So we can praise the Lord over that. All right, then from the woe to the thanksgiving and the praise. Jesus Christ gives praise and thanksgiving to God the Father for his well-pleasing way of hiding and revealing. God is the greatest hide-and-go-seek player ever in the history of the universe. And the way that he hides things and the way that he reveals things, that's his good pleasure. And it's a part of his personality. It's a part of what's characteristic of the Father as a person. So Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, or at least they view themselves that way, and you have revealed them to infants, or at least that's how the wise and intelligent view them, okay? And this is, again, the contrast between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, and the world thinks that we're a bunch of morons, and they think that we're idiots and that. Understand that God catches the wise in their foolishness and all the things that he does. But this is well-pleasing. He says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And Jesus is just praising his Father for this. He has the capacity to appreciate the paterology of what he'd been taught. He understands how the Father operates, how what pleases him, how he thinks, how he loves to display things, and how he likes to hide things from the smarty pants that think they know it all anyway, right? I mean, if they're going to be satanic know-it-alls, well, then just hide it from them. They, you know, what do they need to know it for? It's part of how God operates with respect to Satan and the minions of Satan that have vowed that they're going to be like the Most High God. So this is how he functions. All right, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. All right, so we get into verse 27 there. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. I missed some of point 5 in my notes. So Jesus giving praise and thanksgiving to God the Father for his well-pleasing way of hiding and seeking. This praise is grounded on God's wisdom and the world's wisdom being so different and incompatible, right? Mutually exclusive. And we're very familiar with 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? I quote this verse a lot. Especially when people want to debate me about this and that and whatever. They want to debate. So I'm not here to debate. I'm here to feed a flock. Okay, I have no interest in debating. And I quote this verse. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Obviously he has. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. I think it's just genius on God's part that in the fullness of time when he revealed his Son, when the Word became flesh, the fact is that there was such a lead-up to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And part of that lead-up spanned Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And in part of that lead-up to the arrival of humanity's salvation came the pinnacle of human thought, came the pinnacle of Western civilization, came the high water mark of Greek philosophy. And all of the thinking and all of the wisdom of man as far as the meaning of life and who are we and what are we doing here and all of that, none of them came to the reality of God's truth, of God's word, of the gospel. So the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And I just love that. It's foolishness. All the smarty pants say, oh, that's too easy or that can't be right. But then all of the humble accept it. They see the offer and they accept the free gift. 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 23. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. And one of my favorite passages, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the word of life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. All right. Back to Matthew 11 then. Jesus celebrates the plan of salvation, which allows believers to know the Son because of the Father and to know the Father because of the Son. And in addition to the salvific elements, is just the growing elements too, that we get saved and we come to the knowledge of the truth, that we come to personally know God the Father based upon our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we get to personally know Jesus Christ based upon our knowledge of the Father. The Father's good pleasure to reveal the Son. And so this is the blessing here. Yeah, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Jesus Christ is the celebrity of the universe. And if Satan thinks he can usurp that, he's wrong. If Satan thinks that his Antichrist beloved Son can take the place of God the Father's beloved Son, he's wrong. And this is what gets played out when we see the tribulation and the end times. So the Father is given everything to the Son. Jesus ends his address with a gospel call for all who desire to come, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. This is the invitation. And it's open. It's an open invitation. Come to me, all who are hearing. I mean, so you notice there's no qualifications other than our need, right? Our tiredness, our weariness. That's all of us in Adam. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So I think the coming to me, we can think of that as salvation, but then we can think of the yoke as our discipleship and our growing in the Word of God. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. So there's the rest that he gives us, and then there's the rest that we find. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. There's a marvelous, and keep in mind, this is before Pentecost. This is before the church age. This is an Old Testament salvation invitation. This is an Old Testament soteriological invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. All right, so that gets us through Matthew 11. Now, we've already covered the first 21 verses of chapter 12. That came on day 283. So we covered that on Sunday morning. That was at the 11 o'clock hour Sunday morning that we recorded that message. Just notice that in these first 21 verses, there's more and more hostility. They're disapproving of him and what he's doing. And then he throws it right back at him and says, well, didn't you read what David did when he ate the consecrated bread? And they don't have any answers for him, right? He's giving them scripture. He's giving them a foundation from the Old Testament. David quite plainly ate food that was only for the priests and the Levites. So what are you going to do with that? All these legalistic Pharisees that are accusing the disciples of breaking the Sabbath by simply munching on the grain fields as they're walking through. Anyway, all of this hostility, he says, I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. And verse 7, if you had known what this means, and I told you to learn it, if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. I tell you, Hosea 6:6 is a fundamental principle for all dispensational applications. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. All right, so then he goes into the synagogue, and they're questioning him. They want to accuse him. So who are they working for, right? They're working for the accuser. This is pretty clear. Anyway, and then he double-dog dares them. He says, stretch out your hand, and he healed them. And the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Oh, they're furious. All right, so this was all stuff we did on Sunday. I just wanted to remind you that this hostility is growing and growing and growing. And he doesn't slow down. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't, he doesn't have this political correct or diplomatic way of saying, oh, well, I guess I'm ruffling a few feathers. I better ease up a bit here and maybe I can, I can win them over with, no, he just doubles down. And he gets tougher and tougher and tougher. And his language gets very insulting. We're going to see some rebukes, some insults, some phrases that they come across, as I read them, they come across like a Donald Trump tweet. They just come across very direct and very insulting. All right. Verses 22 through 24 now. New material for tonight. There's another healed demoniac. We've had a couple already, and now here's another one. And this one's, going to spark a bitter slander campaign. So we've seen accusation, we've seen destruction, now we see slander. You realize with all of these verbs, we have titles for Satan and his fallen angels. The accuser, the destroyer, the slanderer, the diabolos, all these phrases that we have, they're all communicating the backdrop of angelic conflict. All right, so a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Well, if he's not, what else is he? I mean, goodness, if he's not, I'm going to be really amazed when he really shows up. Clearly this is the son of David. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And the only reasons the crowds are hesitant to say that out loud is because they're going to get deplatformed off of Twitter, right? They're going to get deplatformed. They're going to be banned. They're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. They're going to be, the religious leaders don't allow that to be said. That's misinformation, okay? You can't say that out loud. Instead, all they can do is ask questions. This man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, this is when the fact checkers come along, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. All right, now this, to me, this is the great hinge of the ministry of Jesus Christ, because this is showing, this is demonstrating the demonic, the satanic, the hardness of heart, and they have absolutely drawn the line in the sand. Not only are they serving Satan, but they're accusing Jesus of serving Satan, right? They're accusing him of the very thing they're doing. It's kind of common, actually. We see this today in our culture. And so, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. I think he's slightly amused at the irony of the message, even though, of course, he's going to be greatly offended at being assigned satanic empowerment. But notice this kingdom divided against itself. Really, am I casting out Satan by the power of Satan? That seems like a kingdom ready just to collapse, because everybody's fighting against themselves, okay? And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? And by the way, how are your guys doing this? You've got some exorcists. You've got some, are you doing the same thing? What are you doing? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Yeah, go ask that crowd. They'll tell you all about it. Okay, so not only does he flip the script, he's denying their accusation, and he's throwing it back at him, saying, it's actually your side that's doing this. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, all right, this is something to pay attention to, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And in, like I said, this is a hinge moment, because up till now, it's the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? And then we saw the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And now we see the kingdom of God is upon you. Okay? The kingdom of God has come upon you. And these subtle adjustments in the terminology I find to be quite profound, quite significant. It has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. And oh, there's so much doctrine to teach here. There's so much involved with angelic conflict, with demonism, demon possession. These are principles. These are the verses we reference quite heavily when we affirm, as I do, I absolutely affirm that a believer priest in the church age who has the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, that we are invulnerable to demon possession. That no fallen angel, no demon, no evil spirit, no malevolent spiritual force inferior to God the Holy Spirit is able to invade our souls and bind us on the basis of this and similar passages. Okay. So, but this bitter slander campaign, and it really does tip the scales, and it really does, it's like the straw that breaks the camel's back, because after this event, I mean, we're going to get into the unpardonable sin that he starts talking about next, and then, but from this event onward, we never hear again the at-hand imminency of the kingdom. The doctrine of imminency just gets put on hold. The whole concept gets delayed and deferred, and then he starts to prep his disciples for the cross. He's already hinted at it a couple of times. He's already talked about, you know, the friend of the bridegroom, he has to rejoice until, he says, a day is coming that the groom will be taken away. Then they will fast. They will sorrow. So there have been a couple of hints at his departure, but after this event, it's going to be more than hinting. It's going to be an outright statement of his departure, his crucifixion. So let's look at this unpardonable sin. We can't commit this sin today, but people get scared by it, so we should pay attention to it. Verse 30 says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So it's like a choosy this day. It's one or the other. Therefore I say to you, any sin or blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now I admit, that's a very scary verse, because it talks about a sin that can't be forgiven, or won't be forgiven. Okay? Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And I think that phrase helps us to narrow this down. The unpardonable sin is a rejection of the Christ by attributing his power to satanic sources rather than to the Holy Spirit. And this language gets repeated not only in Matthew 12, but also Mark 3 and Luke 12. This sin was only possible during the age of the Incarnation. It's not possible when Jesus is not on earth doing these Holy Spirit miracles for the critics to assign those to Satan. So it's not possible in the church age. But think about it, though. It will be possible in the millennium. It will be possible when Jesus comes back at Second Advent that, again, he'll be doing works of power, and it will be possible for the enemies there to assign his works to the works of Satan. But it's not possible to commit during the church age. So we can relax about that. So, verses 33 through 37. And I know I'm going quickly. If you want the slower version, you can get that out of the Life of Christ series off the church website. All right. Verses 33 through 37, Jesus continued his message to the Pharisees by telling them that the real issue was that they needed to get saved. Okay, they want to debate theology. They want to argue all these things. And he's just telling them, you got to get saved. You guys aren't even saved. You told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's going to tell these guys, you need a new heart. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So, I mean, this whole crowd, and these are some of the most respected, you know, moral people of their generation. I'm sure, like the Apostle Paul, they could say, you know, as to the righteousness contained in the law, blameless. And they thought they were the cream of the crop, and they're not even saved. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Okay? Yeah, I like that. The Greek word thesaurus is our word for treasury or storehouse. Thesaurus, where we get the English word thesaurus, yeah. What's another word for thesaurus? Yeah, all right. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Ooh, that's a tough verse. Especially for, you know, I use my mouth for a living. I say a lot of things. Okay, and realizing that every word, every careless word, we're accountable for what we say. You know, the blessings of being in God's image, the blessings of speech, the fact that we get to utter wisdom through speech. I mean, that's a portrayal of the Father and the Son right there, the Word. And we blaspheme the Word, we dishonor the Word with vulgarities and profanities and carelessness. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to perform signs for them. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Like, seriously? You've been criticizing me for three chapters now. And now you want some dog and pony show? What do you? Is this another setup? Right? They were looking to accuse him earlier. We want to see a sign from you. I think he's done playing. I mean, they're getting more and more hostile. And he already told them, he said, you know, remember John the Baptist? And you were playing a little ditty and he wouldn't dance to it. And then you played a dirge and we wouldn't mourn. We're not here to dance to your tune. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. This is another way of him saying, you guys got to get saved. The only sign you're going to get is the cross. You're going to get the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is that a big enough sign for you? Okay? You need salvation. So, yeah, the sign of Jonah the prophet. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster or the dragon, So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that's the whole typology of the story of Jonah and the whale. You know, we get mocked for this. Oh, you don't really believe Jonah and the whale, do you? Of course I do. It's the typology that gives the gospel that has the fulfillment with my Savior in the grave. The men of Nineveh will stand up with his generation at the judgment. Because remember, he didn't stay in the dragon and the whale and the sea monster. He got vomited up on the beach, and then he went and did what the Father told him to do. He went to Nineveh and he preached, and they repented. And so those men are going to be rebuking you guys, because you're going to see the Son of Man go into the grave and rise again on the third day. You're going to see a greater miracle than the men of Nineveh. Something greater than Jonah is here. And the Queen of the South will rise up with this generation of the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. How many of these greater than messages have we had? Greater than the temple, greater than the Sabbath, or the Lord of the Sabbath, greater than Solomon. All of these. This is just marvelous. All right, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus lamented their hardness of heart and spoke of the only sign that they should be concerned with, that is the crucifixion itself. You know, it's other things too. I've encountered it. I'm sure you have too, talking to unbelievers and talking about why they won't believe and blah, blah, blah. And they go, well, you know, if God wants me to believe in him, he should just give me a sign, or he should just prove himself. He should just show himself. I'm like, well, all right. He did that 2,000 years ago. Are you going to believe now? Just because you weren't here to see it, but it happened, and we've got the record of it. We're here to bear witness. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He died and rose again. Anyway, the fact is they don't want to believe, and so they come up with excuses for why they don't. All right, the last three verses of this chapter for tonight. Am I going way too fast again? No, we still got to go to Luke 7 and 8 and 11. Yeah, we got a lot more to do. All right. All right, verses 43 to 45. The crucifixion generation has the greatest blessings imaginable, and yet the worst demonic subjugation. And this is the thing. God deals with humanity, with nations in particular. So he takes all of humanity that's alive right now, and he's got everybody structured in a nation, right? In a people group with boundaries. But then he also deals with generations. He deals with us on a generational basis. The Exodus generation, the wilderness generation. Now we've got the crucifixion generation. We're going to have the tribulational generation that we'll see shortly. All right, but look at this. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. You know, it's amazing to me. One of the big things that was a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, yeah, there were demons in the Old Testament. There were fallen angels. There were Nephilim and giants and whatnot. But the demoniacs that we see in the Gospels, this represents a new trend. This represents a tactic that Satan started to bring about in the intertestamental era, and it is off the charts by the time Jesus is looking around. It's like there's demoniacs on every street corner. But the statement here, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, either voluntarily or involuntarily, right? If Jesus kicks him out, or they just get bored and go looking for something else. Anyway, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. Pay attention to that and chew on that. There's some elements there. That what is it that the demons crave when they are embodied, when they are festering a host, a human or an animal host? And the connection to water there is significant. And he doesn't find it. So then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. The human mind has the capacity to heal and be repaired while the demons are absent. And so everything is swept and the clutter is removed. So it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And they're given so many blessings. And I think the ministry of Jesus in driving out all the demons that he drove out for 3.5 years, but the fact is they crucify their Christ, he ascends to the Father, and then what happens with these demons in the years after 33? Oh, they come back in force. They come back, and then the resulting demonism from 33 to 70 is off the charts. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. There's also some interesting things. We notice water is involved with a lot of that, like when Legion is the demons are cast out there, and then they invest in the pigs, and then they run into the sea and are drowned. Of course, the water in Noah's day, obviously, that killed all the Nephilim. It so happens that water is connected with demons time and time and time again. And even their abode is called the abyss. That's a water term. All right, the abyss. It's dimensionally the abyss is the bottomless pit in the nether regions of Hades. But the same word abyss applies to the depths of the oceans. It appears to the deepest part of the sea. Anyway, no time to get into that tonight. Let's pick up now with Mark chapter 3. And so in tonight's class, we're going to read Mark 3, verses 20 through 30. And then we go to Luke 7. All right, Mark continues to record how the crowds were so overwhelming that Jesus and the 12 had trouble finding time to eat. You know? Matthew doesn't record this, Luke doesn't record this, but Mark is the gospel of the servant, and he has an eye for things that only a servant would pick up on. A servant would say, man, come on, Jesus, you've been ministering all day. You haven't even stopped for lunch yet or anything like that, right? So he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Yeah, nothing like family to think that you're out of your mind. Mark provides how certain of Jesus' family from Nazareth thought he was out of his mind with this whole preaching thing. When's he going to snap out of it? I mean, come on. Let's just stick with the family business. We're carpenters. That's what we do. There's mouths to feed. There's a business to maintain. And you're neglecting the family business with this silly preaching thing that you started doing. Okay? You can imagine that and we're going to see coming up in John chapter 7, the brothers are very dismissive of what he's doing. And telling him that he's just small potatoes doing his ministry in Galilee, that he needs to go to Jerusalem and hit the big city and the bright lights. And they're not saved either, okay? And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by... Now notice, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, they are tracking him. They are following him around. They're dispatching servants on these Galilean circuit preaching journeys that he's doing. And he left Jerusalem. He left Judea at the time that John the Baptist was arrested. But they're not content to just let him roam and do what he's going to do. They're sending these agents after him to eavesdrop on his classes. All right. See, if back then what he should have done was just put everything on the website, and they could have stayed home and downloaded the MP3 or watched the YouTube channel. No, it was different back then. They had to send disciples to track him and follow him around places. And so he called to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And this is very similar to what we read in Matthew. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And I got to tell you that the angelic realm is fundamentally different than the human realm. And if you've never thought this through, realize that all of Adamic humanity fell when Adam fell, right? We were all in Adam. Adam sinned, we all sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the positional truth reality for humanity. But it's because we're in Adam when Adam sinned. We're all descended from the federal headship of Adam in headship and in genetics. I mean, that's who we are in humanity. But keep in mind, fallen angels aren't that way. When Satan rebelled, none of the other angels fell in Satan. They were not in the loins of Satan. They were not positionally in Satan. Every fallen angel that fell, every last one of them, and we kind of understand it to be a third of the angels that followed after Satan because of Revelation 12, but however many that followed Satan, every single one of them made their own choice to do so. Okay? You and I didn't make a choice to be in Adam. But every fallen angel that made their choice followed after Satan in their own angelic negative volition. Okay? And so that is a fundamental difference. And so they didn't all have the same reasons. They weren't necessarily supporting Satan's five I wills. They had their own I wills. They had their own motivation, their own pride, their own arrogance, their own agendas. That's why so many of Satan's lieutenants are at each other's throat. That's why the angel of, you know, the prince of Greece is attacking the prince of Persia. That's why the king of the north and the king of the south decide to attack the Antichrist in the tribulation. He was supposedly this great man of peace, the white horse rider man of peace, and now he's got the king of the north, king of the south attacking him. Because Satan's kingdom is divided, always has been, always will be. And we have the indications here that Jesus is talking about. So that kingdom will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. I think when you read Daniel 10, it becomes clear that the prince of Greece has victory over the prince of Persia because it was Michael and Gabriel that went ahead of him, and they're the ones that bound the prince of Persia. So by the time the prince of Greece arrives, there's no fight left. Anyway. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Again, they're assigning the power of Christ to the power of Satan. And that is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unpardonable. All right. That's it for Mark chapter 3. We can get to Luke chapter 7. And here in Luke chapter 7, we've got to cover verses 36 to the end of the chapter and even grab three verses out of chapter 8. And then we're going to go to Luke 11. And oh, we've got plenty of time. We've got 19 minutes left. All right, Luke chapter 7. This immoral woman. That the Pharisees are convinced that he's clueless. He's obviously ignorant. He's obviously oblivious. He can't possibly be a prophet. I mean, if he was a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this woman is. All right. So yes, this immoral woman anointing Christ's feet, not to be confused with Mary's anointing of Christ's head just before his crucifixion. Neither can we identify her with Mary Magdalene. That's just a Roman tradition, and there's no basis. And it doesn't call her Mary Magdalene here, and it just says she's an immoral woman. She's a fornicator. All right. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Okay? I mean, that tells you right there, you know, what kind of man is he that he would eat lunch with a Pharisee? Okay? J. Vernon McGee said he wouldn't do it, right? He said, if I was invited to a place and all they were doing was looking to condemn me with something, he said, I wouldn't go to a place like that. Anyway, I think I included that quote in one of these chapters here. So there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, do you remember what the sinners are? Everybody's a sinner, right? You know, it's not like there was a woman in the city. What? They're all sinners, and so are the men. We all are, okay? But the title sinner is what's assigned to the non-observant Jew. They're secular. They're non-observant. They're not even concerned with ritual purity or sacrifices or observance of. They probably don't even pay attention to the dietary restrictions. They are just so secular, Hellenized really in the Greek culture. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. So whoever told her, and whatever her sources were, she knew it was him, and she wanted to bless him. She had this desire. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. What kind of sinner is this anyway? All right? This is why we got to be careful with our language, right? So from the Pharisees' way of thinking, from the religious, devout, observant, legalistic way of thinking, she's hopeless. She hasn't been ritually pure in years. She hasn't observed a Passover. She hasn't, I mean, she is just persona non grata in their legalistic, religious system. But I tell you something, she's a believer and she loves the Lord. She's been forgiven so much. She has a personal relationship with Messiah, and now she's face to face with a Messiah she's been waiting for all these years. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, again, this is a second-class condition, obviously he's not a prophet, because if he was, he would know what kind of woman this is. This Pharisee is dead wrong. Jesus is a prophet. He's more than a prophet. But anyway, this is the logic. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. You know, when you get busted like that because of what you were thinking, you got to have a guilty conscience, right? You got to be thinking, oh, did I say that out loud? You know, no, you didn't say it out loud, but this man is a prophet. Oh, you of little faith, you who are doubting him. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? This is such a genius parable and such a genius setup. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. So not only is he praising her, rightly so, she's a woman of faith and she's blessing him, but it's also a mark of disrespect. I mean, what has Simon been doing? Didn't even give him water to wash, didn't greet him, didn't kiss him. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. I mean, I think Simon just kind of considered Jesus wasn't worth anything. Why was he even invited? Is he going to feed him at least? For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And really, it comes down to the perspective. We've all been forgiven an infinite amount. We're all sinners on the road to hell. But some people view themselves as less sinners than others, right? The self-righteous think that saving them was not hard at all. I mean, they were mostly saved anyway. They just had a few rough edges. And yeah, you know, saving these nicer people, these more religious people, is a whole lot easier than saving those poor, wicked, evil, bad people. I mean, yeah, those champions of sin and darkness, that's extra hard for God to save. You see why? That's how insane is that, right? This relative sense of how people are better than other people. That's insane. We're all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, but see, her capacity to recognize what she's been forgiven was so much more. Simon had no capacity to recognize his forgiveness because he viewed himself as practically perfect anyway, so why should he be grateful to Jesus for anything? Your sins have been forgiven. Boy, I imagine she loved hearing that. Then he said to her, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Yeah, good question. Why don't you answer it? Okay, go ahead and answer it. Answer it right now. And then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What a great chapter. All right, chapter 8, ministering women. In addition to the 12, who we've seen a few here and there, we've seen some of the Dodecapostologues, the catalog of the 12 apostles. We're starting to get more familiar with those 12. But now we also have some women. And I keep meaning to give this this group a name. We got this. We need a name for this committee. I'll come up with it before. I'm going to wait till I'm not on camera, and I'll think of something. Okay. Soon afterward, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women. Okay, and this is actually groundbreaking. This is a new cultural practice that doesn't fly well with his peers. Remember the disciples, how dumbfounded they were in that Samaritan village when they came back with the food and he was talking to this woman at the well? They're like, what's this? What are you talking to her for? Okay, that was just not done. But he apparently, she wasn't the only one that he talked to. He had several women that he regularly would fellowship with and speak to. They would travel. There was financial support that was being given. Okay, hospitality. Now, he doesn't call them disciples, and he doesn't send them out teaching, and he doesn't. There's a difference between the teaching ministry of the 12 and then the logistical support ministry of these women. So, the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, there was our first introduction to her, from whom 7 demons had gone out. So there's a story there. We don't have it in the Bible, but there's a story there. Also, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Well, there's a story there. Okay. So Herod has a steward, and Herod's steward has a wife, and she's a believer. She's positive. I almost wonder if she knew Pilate's wife, right? Pilate's wife was having dreams and warning Pilate not to have anything to do with that righteous man. Also Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Contributing to their support, that's Jesus and the 12, out of their, that's these women, and their private means. And so that the resources that were available to them, the wealth that was available to them, and in the Roman world, in the Greco-Roman world, there could have been significant wealth to these women, depending on who their husbands were, depending on who their fathers were, depending on whatever other revenue sources that they controlled. So these women, an amazing story here. These women had previously been afflicted by demonic powers. They responded to the love and forgiveness they had received by extending grace to their Lord and Savior. I mean, they're not getting hung up on their past, but they're serving. Mary Magdalene cannot be identified with the repentant harlot of chapter 7, although old church traditions do make that identification. Joanna, I think, had they been the same person, how easy would it be for Jesus to say, by the way, she was the one wiping, with the tears and the oil in the chapter right before this one. Joanna is seen again at the empty tomb, so we'll see her again in Luke 24. But she and Susanna are otherwise unknown in the New Testament. There are many other women, Heteroi Palai, were also in this group of supporters. Heteroi Palai, many others. By the way, don't confuse that with, there's a noun, a Greek noun of hetaira. Hetaira, it is valid in Scrabble. You can play hetaira in Scrabble. But the Greek plural hetaira speaks to mistresses, speaks to kept women in the ancient world. All right. I'm so glad that my Greek and Hebrew training benefits me on the Scrabble board. I even played exegesis in one tournament, got challenged, and scored a huge bingo bonus for playing exegesis. And then I got a bonus turn when my player lost the challenge, and I got to play again. All right. Then, all right, that gets us through that. Did we finish? Yes. So Luke 7... down through 8:3. Okay, and now after 8:3, now we're going to go to chapter 11, verses 14 through 32. All right, I got 7 minutes. Oh, and I need more time than this. This is, we're all right. Much of what we're looking at here is parallel to what we've already read in Matthew and Mark. So casting out a demon. And the mute man spoke, the crowds were amazed. Some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. He knew their thoughts, said to them, a kingdom divided against itself. If Satan is divided against himself, all right. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's interesting when you see what God does with his arm, with his hand, with his shoulder, and then he says, this demon stuff, that's just fingers. That's just little finger work. That's the finger of God. All right. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Again, the unclean spirit goes out, passing through waterless places. That's why they crave embodiment. They crave it in these waterless places. When Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, happy is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. This is one of those Makarios statements that gets translated as blessed, but I've crossed that off and changed it to happy. Makarios is an adjective for happy. One of the women in the crowd attempted to exalt the Virgin Mary, or the no longer Virgin Mary. The Lord provided an appropriate response. And we don't idolize. We don't turn Mary into an object of worship or veneration. Happy is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Well, there were at least four other boys born after that, and at least three girls born, two or three girls born after that. And how is a womb happy anyway? He said, on the contrary, happy are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Say, just, and it's not ugly towards the woman. He's just saying, no, that's not wrong. It's not right. It's wrong. It's stupid. Come on, get with the doctrine and let's deal with it. Chapter concludes with a series of messages that appear to be a sampling of exhortations that Jesus gave as his crucifixion approached. A lot of this is material that we've already read in Matthew, or we will shortly. The order is unclear and perhaps immaterial as it reflects an assortment of messages given on various occasions. And I think that's very likely. I've commented upon this as well with the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and the Beatitudes and the Similitudes and some of the other things. There are elements of so many of these sermons that undoubtedly, Jesus preached again and again and again and again. I mean, he probably gave the Beatitudes in every village he walked into, and he gave some of these other messages again and again, and just depending on, you know, where he was and what he'd preached there already. So if in the Synoptic Gospel some of these get recorded in different order, that's not a problem. That's okay. All right. So yes, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. Again, the parallel between Jonah and Jesus. The Queen of the South, again, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation of the judgment and condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. To me, this is definitive. Some people think that we don't know. We only see our own judgment. We don't see what other people get at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, these passages seem to indicate otherwise. Okay, at least at the great white throne, that the men of Nineveh get to see what the Jews of Jesus' day are going through. They get to observe other judgments. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away. We saw that in Matthew 6. The eye of the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. When it is bad, your body is full of darkness. That is huge. What are your eyes looking at? Okay. Job said he made a covenant with his eyes. I think this has been a pattern for all humanity across all of the dispensations. That, it's the lamp of your body. Are you looking to truth? Are your eyes fixed on Jesus? Or are your eyes fixed on sin? Because whatever your eyes are fixed on, that's going to impact your soul. Are you filling your soul with light or filling your soul with darkness? All right, well, that's further than we should have gotten tonight. We'll pick up the rest of this on day 298. Chapter 11 will resume on day 298. So that's next Wednesday, a week from now. We'll get back to that. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for truth. I thank you for these messages. And we've been seeing more and more hostility. We've been seeing a flat-out demonic attribution, the unpardonable sin. And This really is the tipping point, Father. And we're going to come back tomorrow night and we're going to start seeing parables of the kingdom. We're going to start seeing the mystery parables of the kingdom. And Jesus very clearly stops preaching the kingdom at hand and he starts preaching the parables of the kingdom. So, Father, it's a huge hinge event. I want to observe it tonight. I want to observe it tomorrow and Thursday night. So thank you for these classes. Thank you for these students and the privilege and blessing that we have to rightly divide the word of truth, to search the scriptures, see if these things are so. We need to see for ourselves, why does he start speaking about the kingdom in a mystery? What's mystery about? So, thank you, Father, that you've equipped us to deal with mystery because we are the mystery stewardship. I just thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.